pray. Lord, there's nothing like the gospel of grace. It can't be added to or subtracted from, or it becomes something else entirely. And so, Lord, I pray that the truths of this letter would sink deep into us and would usher us into a joy and a liberty in our lives with you, not a license where we would live frivolously and unwisely, but, Lord, a life that would be joyfully, delightfully obedient to our God in the work of your Spirit in our lives. So let, Lord, the words of Scripture, Lord, shape us this morning, and as we consider that very common tendency in us to be legalistic, to want to have rules, and to want to think that our rules for ourselves need to be rules for everybody else, and all of that. Lord, help us to see some things, Lord, maybe in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been getting to know the Apostle Paul in a much deeper way in Galatians. In some ways, it's a very, very personal letter. Now, a lot of people look at 2 Corinthians as his most personal, and I get that. I can agree with that. But there's something so powerfully insightful into Paul's life, how he championed grace. It is just amazing. But he is one of the most, or, you know, most misunderstood people, I think, in our day. He is thought of as a patriarchal misogynist, you know. Never mind that he wrote in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, all are one in Christ. That was a truth bomb that exploded in ancient culture in the first century. He's accused of being anti-law, antinomian. So you're saved by grace. So you can just do whatever you want. His words were and are today pitted against Jesus' words as though they were contradictory. They are not. That's one of the amazing things about the Bible, is its incredible coherence and harmony. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over 1,500 years' time by 40 or so different authors, and yet it is astonishingly consistent and unified. There's no other literature like it in the world. And Paul wrote that the reason for this miraculous coherence of the Bible is that all Scripture is ultimately God-breathed. It's breathed out by God, you see. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then that Paul is misunderstood today, because he was at least as misunderstood in his day as he is in this day. You remember he was traveling on the Damascus Road on the way to Damascus on mission to destroy the church by executing some Christians, dragging others from their homes, throwing them in prison. But he had a dramatic life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He was blinded for 3 days. He was brought then to Damascus, where he was in a house, and then God spoke to a guy named Ananias and said, go meet with Saul. And reluctantly, Ananias was like, I know that guy. He like kills us Christians. But he went in obedience to the Lord, and he laid hands on Saul, prayed for him, and Saul was healed of his blindness. He got baptized, did Saul. He hung out in Damascus for a little while before heading out to Arabia, where he was for the better part of 3 years. And Paul implied in chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him personally during that time. And so So he received the gospel, he said, not from men. I didn't receive it from the apostles. I didn't receive it from any human being. I received it from Jesus Christ himself. He communicated to me personally, intimately. Well, Paul returned to Damascus after that 3 years, and he began preaching in the synagogue there in Damascus. And at first, the Jews were like, oh, great, that's our guy Saul, who kills Christians. He's awesome. And then Saul starts preaching in the synagogues, and he's going, Jesus is the Son of God, you know? And like, wait a minute. And they finally figure out, he switched teams. And so they plot to kill him. And they lock down the city, and you know, the city walls and the gates are all locked down. And so some Christian brothers take Paul in the middle of the night, and they sneak him out a hole in the wall. They put him in a basket, and they lower him out of a hole in the wall in the middle of the night, and he escapes. And then he goes to Jerusalem for the first time since becoming a Christian. So he's in Damascus, goes to the desert for 3 years, back to Damascus, now lowered out the city to escape death, and he heads to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because he gets to Jerusalem, where that's where all the big kahunas, the Christian celebrities, are hanging out, right? Peter and Paul and James and all the big guys are there. And Paul gets there, and nobody believes him. That he's a Christian. Nobody wants to have anything to do with the guy. So Paul has to leave Damascus in the middle of the night because the Jews want to kill him. He gets to Jerusalem, the center of Christianity. That's his team. He gets to Jerusalem, and now none of the Christians want anything to do with them. Paul is a social leper. At this point, until a Christian brother named Barnabas shows up and says, Paul, I believe you, man. I believe in you that God has a call on your life. So let me introduce you to Pete. Let me introduce you to James. Let me champion you a little bit to these guys, and they'll get it. So Barnabas takes Paul and he introduces him to Peter and to James on that initial trip. And Paul was there in Jerusalem then for 15 days, he told us, and met with Peter and met with the Lord's brother, James. And Paul did some preaching there at this time, which got him in trouble again. The Hellenists now wanted to kill him. And so once again, with the help of some brothers, Paul escapes, and he made his way from Jerusalem to Tarsus. Tarsus was his hometown. So he went to Tarsus, and he spent somewhere around the next 9 or 10 years in Tarsus. Now, we don't know a lot about these years. There just isn't anything written in the Bible. And so we call these the silent years of Paul. But toward the end of those silent years, things were stirring in Antioch. Antioch was a prominent city in a part of the world that was known as Galatia. Ring a bell? Galatia, the Galatians. This is the letter we're reading. So there's a stirring going on. People are coming to Jesus in Antioch in droves. So much so, news spread about it and got to Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas up to Antioch just to see what was going on. So Barnabas, the guy who championed Paul, went up to Antioch, saw what was happening there, and it was like, whoa, this is crazy. It's like revival. Well, they didn't have that kind of terminology then, but there's tons of people coming to Jesus. And Barnabas thought, I wonder what Paul's doing about now. Because, man, we could use him here. So Barnabas heads over to Tarsus to find Paul. He finds him, says, Paul, buddy, I think there's a ministry that the Lord wants you to be involved with. Let's go to Antioch. So they do. Paul and Barnabas head to Antioch, and they would they would end up moving there for at least a year, and they would become pillars, leaders in the church in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas' hearts would be knit together, and the Holy Spirit would speak a little bit later, about a year or so later, and say, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." And, you know, essentially, I'm sending them on a mission. And they went out on what's known as Paul's first missionary journey together from Antioch, from the church there. And so they went all over Galatia during that time, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. These were Galatian cities where Paul and Barnabas would concentrate their efforts. They would spread the gospel of grace, that it's Jesus plus nothing that saves you. But practicing Jews, claiming faith in Jesus, they would follow in their wake, and they would begin teaching the young Christians that belief in Jesus was not enough, that there was something more that you had to have in addition to your faith in Jesus. There was more to it than faith, more you had to do. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow the clean laws of the Old Testament in order to be acceptable to God. In fact, some of these guys infiltrated Paul and Barnabas's church meetings and their fellowship in order to spy on them and to bring the Christians into slavery, Paul writes. Now, this was a major burr under Paul's saddle. This was the irritant that precipitated various meetings with church leaders and this letter that we are studying right now, that these Jewish so-called Christians would come in behind the gospel of grace and go, "Well, you know, that's not quite enough. You didn't get the whole story." Man, you want to get Paul mad. That's what you do. And just so we understand, these people were not saying, "Don't believe in Jesus," okay? They weren't saying that at all. They claimed to have faith in Jesus themselves. They were saying faith in Jesus is not enough. Circumcision and keeping of the law of Moses are necessary to be saved. So now, 14 years have gone by since Paul got saved on the Damascus Road. He's been to the desert on a horse with no name. Oh, I'm sorry. That just... I just can't help myself sometimes. And he's been to Jerusalem, visited Peter and James. He spent 9 or 10 years back in Tarsus's hometown. He was then recruited to this revival in Antioch, joins the church there, moves there with Barnabas, teaches believers in that area the true gospel of grace for probably a year or so. He's fought off the parasite legalists who have attempted to add to the gospel and rob the Christians of their liberty. And now he's writing a letter to just lay it on the line. Today, 2022, it's been nearly 2,000 years since he penned this letter. And the very same issues he was dealing with then are with us today. Legalism is a blight upon Christianity and upon the church. It comes in all kinds of forms. I'm going to lay out, probably 4 or 5 for you this morning. We'll probably dive a little bit deeper into this next week. Because part of the challenge for us is seeing how deep the root of this thing goes and how it impacts us and how it might even be in my own life. I might unwittingly be a legalist, and rather than serving people's joy, I'm bringing them into slavery. Well, the first thing about legalism, number one, it robs our joy. Okay, that's verse 4, Galatians 2, 4. "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them," verse 5, Paul says, "we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and for you, Christian, today." Most of us are Gentiles in this place this morning. Paul did that for us. He stood up to it. You've heard the phrase, misery loves company. The legalist wants you to be as miserable as they are. These guys, they snuck into church, they pretended to be a part of the fellowship on the same page, but they were spying. They were building a case for how unholy and unrighteous these so-called Christians were. And they started putting a trip on people. And that's what legalists do. They put a burden on you. They say that what you have is not enough. They want you to think that your faith is deficient, that Jesus is not enough, and your efforts are anemic. And if you really, 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 really are committed to God, then you do X, Y, and Z like we do. And many were confused by what they said. And many were persuaded by what they said. Even Peter, and I would argue, more shockingly, Barnabas. Yeah, Barnabas, the guy who championed Paul. He got sucked into this thing. Now, we'll get to that in a week or two, but listen, when legalists look at you, they don't see beauty and grace and the image of God and potential. They see flaws. They see deficiencies. They see everything that's lacking in your life and in your walk with God. Don't underestimate the power of persuasion that legalism has, especially if you're a young Christian. None of us wants to be on the JV team, right? Want to be on the varsity. Legalism offers a spot on the varsity squad. Man, you know what? Most of the church doesn't do this. They don't do this. This teaching's been lost. They don't keep the Sabbath. They don't do blah, 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 and all this stuff. And so if you want to be on varsity, we got a spot for you, man. All you got to do is these few things. Keep that up. You're on varsity. But it's a false promise because Jesus already gave us a spot on the varsity. There's one, all are one in Christ Jesus. Paul, we will read Paul's words in Galatians 3:28. All are one. Neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. There's no hierarchy, nobody closer to God. There's no JV team, you know, and the JV down here, and you got missionaries here, and maybe pastors up here, and, you know, and what. Doesn't work like that. It's like you put your faith in Jesus, you get all of Jesus, you are varsity. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what kind of problems and issues that you're dealing with and will deal with in your life with Christ. You are varsity, baby. You are in. Legalists come along and say, no, no. They've been keeping the real meaty stuff from you. Legalism always robs our joy and steals our freedom. Legalists are the most judgmental, miserable people around. Years ago, I remember, I mean, I've had numerous of these conversations over the years, but there was a young guy, probably in his 20s. He comes up to me after church on a Sunday morning and he says, Pastor, can I ask you a question? Sure, of course. Why do you have drums in the church, in the sanctuary? And I'm like, so we can have a beat and keep the music? I mean, praise the Lord. I mean, you know, I'm going, what is he getting at, you know? And he goes, it's sinful to have drums in the sanctuary. Beats and rhythms are of the devil. It's really, that's news to me. Darn it. So all that stuff in the Old Testament about, you know, symbols and, you know, and trumpets and, you know, all this. Oh, yeah, symbols, but there's no tom-toms in the Old Testament. Oh, man, I got to think about that. So I asked him, I said, let me tell you something. Did you know there would be drums in the church when you came this morning? Well, I had a good idea there probably would, yeah. Why did you come? What is your point in being here? Well, you know, and he really didn't have, but obviously he wants to bring me, us, into the same slavery that he's in. He wants to rob the joy that we have and bring us into his miserable existence. This is what legalists do. Well, legalism, secondly, it adds to the scripture. It adds to the scripture. And I'm going to just illustrate this from Luke chapter 11. There's so many stories in the Gospels that we could use to illustrate this point. But Jesus was known as someone who hung out with sinners, right? He got that reputation because he would go to some of the tax collector parties and those kind of things, and they would see him coming from those parties, and it would drive the religious people crazy, and they would accuse him of being a glutton and a drunk and all that kind of thing. Now, of course, Jesus was not. He never overate or overdrank or any of those kinds of things. And so they would say, why in the world would you go to a party like that with people like that? And that's like saying to a doctor, why are you always hanging out with sick people, you know? But Jesus hung out with religious people too, quite often. And in this particular story, and Jesus liked to have fun with them, I think. I don't think I'm reading too much into it. In Luke chapter 11, we have this interesting scene of Jesus being invited to a Pharisee's house. Pharisees, you guys know, they were the most dedicated Jewish believers, most dedicated to keeping the law of Moses. There was about 6,000 to 7,000 of them. And they were, you know, this is a little bit of a slight against us possibly, but they were the conservative Bible believers. I mean, if we were going to sort of match them up, that's who they would match up to today. But they were dedicated. The scribes were the lawyers and who worked with scripture and wrote additional rules to govern the lives of the people. The Pharisees were the most serious of all people when it came to obedience to the rules that the scribes wrote. They tithed even their spices, their salt and their sugar. They took a tenth of their spices and dedicated to the Lord. They would walk, when they went out in public, they would walk around with their head down so they wouldn't lay eyes upon a woman. They would bump into stuff. So Jesus goes to dinner with one of these guys at his house, and I want you to listen to what happens. Luke 11:37, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and he reclined at the table, and the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So Jesus gets invited to this Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee, watching Jesus sit down at the table, notice that he doesn't wash his hands. Now, don't think of this like we think of washing of hands as something hygienic. We get the germs off before we put food in our mouth and all that. Wasn't that at all. It was a ceremonial washing that was added to the list. It wasn't in the Torah, the Bible, but it was added to the list of rules. And so for these ceremonial washings before meals, there was these special stone vessels where the water was kept. It was holy water. And in performing the washing, you had to take at least enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. And then you started by pouring the water over your hand at the fingers and let it run down toward your wrist. Then you cleansed each palm by rubbing the fist of the other hand in your palm. Then you repeated that with the other hand. You pour an eggshell and a half of water, and then you rub it, and so on. And so this was not found in the Bible, but was one of the hundreds of rules and regulations that were added by the scribes. A really committed Jew would do this washing not only before the meal, but in between courses. The rabbis were deadly serious about this. They said that bread eaten with unwashed hands was no better than excrement. You're eating excrement. There's a story out of history that tells of a rabbi who was imprisoned by the Romans, and he used his ration of water not to drink, but for the ceremonial cleansing. He almost died of dehydration, and he, you know, was hailed as a hero for refusing to drink the water and instead keep the ceremonial ritual. So this was a big deal. So Jesus shows up at this guy's house, reclines at the guy's table, doesn't do the washing thing. All good rabbis do the washing thing. He doesn't do it. And then Jesus grabs a hunk of bread, rips off a piece, and says, "Hey, Pharisee, you want a piece?" Jesus purposely challenged legalism. Legalism burdens people by adding to Scripture. Listen, we here at Lighthouse Church, we are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And because we believe the Bible to be the very Word of God, we are passionate about not adding to it. There's lots of scriptures that warn us about that kind of thing. For instance, Proverbs 36, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." And that's what legalists do. They add to his words. Let me give you a couple of classic examples, modern day examples. Dancing. I mean, this is probably dated at this point. I think the church doesn't have that much of a problem anymore. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that you can't or shouldn't dance. And so as a matter of fact, it appears to be the opposite. We can find scripture that encourages it. For instance, Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. Psalm 150, verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dance. But somewhere in the last century or two, thou shalt not dance got added to the Bible. Reminds us of the old Baptist joke, you know, fornication is forbidden in the Bible because it might lead to dancing. Smoking. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where smoking is named as a sin. It just isn't. Well, Paul said we shouldn't be enslaved by anything. That's true, and that's wise. But he said what he said on the heels of saying that all things are lawful, meaning all things that are not clearly identified as sinful are lawful. So yes, there's so much that is lawful and many things that are not profitable, but you can't call it sin because the Bible doesn't call it sin. Well, hell is eternity's smoking section. That's not scripture. Isaiah 6:4 says there's smoke in heaven. There's smoke in the temple in heaven. Does that mean there's a smoking set? You know. Listen, that stuff, that's just adding to Scripture, you know. Famous story, You know, Charles Spurgeon was a cigar smoker, and famous preacher from America was visiting Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Spurgeon's church, George Pentecost. This is the 1800s, and so Spurgeon gets done preaching, and he invites George Pentecost to come up and just share a word with the congregation before they dismiss. And Pentecost comes up, and he talks about how God has given him victory over his addiction to cigar smoking. Now, he didn't realize that Spurgeon was a cigar smoker. And so Pentecost is done, telling of God's grace, and you know, and he was convicted that it was a sin, and he was delivered from it. And so Spurgeon, who everybody knows smokes cigars, gets up afterwards and he says, "Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what other men to other men would be a sin. And notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost has said to us this morning, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight." A lady asked Spurgeon if smoking was sinful, and Spurgeon said, "Well, only if it's done excessively." And she asked, "Well, what's excessively?" And Spurgeon said, "Two at a time." See, the legalist is always trying to make laws and rules, and smoking, tattoos, alcohol. Nowhere in the Bible is alcohol forbidden. There's warnings about overindulging in alcohol, just like there's warnings about overindulging in just about everything. As a matter of fact, that's the core of what idolatry is. It's over-desire for something. But alcohol is spoken of as a blessing. Psalm 104:13. "From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. You cause wine to gladden the heart of man." God, that's a gift from God. It's a blessing from God to mankind. But legalism says, if you want to really be holy, if you want to be varsity, then you will abstain. And legalists will say, well, he really turned, you know, water into grape juice. Really? Now, I understand that those who struggle with overindulgence need to abstain from it. But that's not legalism, that's wisdom, right? All things are lawful, all things are not profitable. So legalism keeps adding laws and rules to the Bible. Legalism judges externals from a distance and criticizes, judges, and condemns people for not fitting into their extra-biblical mold. So Jesus then said to the Pharisee at this dinner, verse 39 of Luke 11, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" That's what legalism does. Cleanses the outside. Look at me. I don't do this. I don't do that. You're looking at a cleansed cup. But inside, I got all kind of pride. You're nowhere near I am in my commitment to Jesus. You're nowhere near the spiritual level I have because of my willingness to deny myself. Thirdly, legalism, we got to land the plane here. A couple more really fast. Legalism, it appeals to pride. Jesus goes on, Luke 11:43, "Woe to you Pharisees, you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." People who are legalistic and into legalism, they love to be seen and thought of as spiritual. Listen, again, especially those of you who are younger in the Lord, legalists will look impressive to you. You need to hear this, or you could be taken for a ride in your journey with Jesus. Legalism will look impressive. Look at what these people, they're so committed. They don't do this. They don't do that. There's a higher place. There's a varsity team. I want it all. I want the best. I want the most. I want to give it all. You're being led down a road to slavery. And your pride is being appealed to take you there. Lastly, religion defiles people. Legalism defiles people. Luke 11:44, woe to you, you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Graves were not to be walked on because you would be made ceremonially unclean. That's the clean part of the clean laws. Now, we'll probably dive into that a little bit further. Why don't we have to keep some of the laws of the Old Testament? People go, well, how come it says this about, you know, these commands about don't touch a dead body and, you know, and all these other kinds of things, cut your beard a certain way, you know, tattoos forbidden in Leviticus 19. Why don't we have to obey those laws? We'll get into that next week and talk about the difference between the clean laws and the moral law of God, which we are required to keep, by the way. Not it's not external. You come to Jesus and that law becomes internal, becomes part of who we are. But I want to get ahead of myself. If you stepped on a grave in that day, you would have to go through a week of cleansing to become fit and ready to participate in worship and so on. Jesus was using the grave analogy to say, you guys are defiling people, you're encumbering them rather than freeing them and loving them. You're cleaning up the external. You're a whitewashed sepulcher. And so the people who come in contact with you, rather than helping them become holy, you're dirtying them up. You're defiling them. The irony. The very thing you think makes you holy and righteous actually defiles and damns. Legalism ultimately nullifies grace. We will discover this towards the end of the chapter in a couple weeks. Paul said in verse 21 of Galatians 2, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Legalism nullifies grace. Let's pray. Lord, these issues are so vital to our understanding. And there's that little Pharisee in all of us that wants to cling to rules and regulations, wants to add rules and regulations to the Bible where there are none, wants to see people conform to our idea of what holiness is. And so, God, I pray that we would not allow the little Pharisee in us to have his way, but that we would have the mind of Christ, who when the woman caught in adultery was cast before him, he didn't condescend and judgmentalize over her, but dismissed her accusers and encouraged her. I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. Live a life of joy, walking in grace. Which teaches us, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. So, Lord, would you meet us at the table this morning? And, Lord, if we find ourselves being judgmental and full of a critical spirit towards people, that God, we would repent of our pride, and that we would learn how to love people the way you love them, to wash their feet and serve them. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to just ask you just a quick little thought experiment here. You know, if there's a scene of an accident, you know, there's a lot of things that happen at the scene of an accident, whether it's a, you know, a car wreck or whatever. But there's a number of people who show up at the scene. And law enforcement shows up. And the paramedics show up. But they typically have very different jobs, and law enforcement shows up, at least eventually, they're there to get the facts about what happened. And who's at fault here? And let's find out what the true story is about all this. But the paramedics and the medical caregivers, they show up with one intention, and that's, man, we're here to save people. We're here to minister to them for their hurts. When you see an issue, a problem, a person, what's your first inclination? Is it to be law enforcement? I need the facts. I need to judge what's right and wrong, who's at fault here? Or is it to be a paramedic? Man, who's hurting here? I need to help them. Lord, as we consider this in our own lives personally, would you, Lord, cultivate in us the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ? It's in his name we pray.